As we come to Genesis chapter 44, we're coming into the last sections of this story of the life of Joseph, even though we've still got four Sundays remaining to discover the whole story. But we've been long enough in the life of Joseph to where we can't really give a summary of everything that's gone before. If I were to give a summary of everything that's gone before, I'd have to just end the summary and say, in Jesus' name, that's it, and we'd be done for the morning. But let me just say, Joseph, who now is in Egypt and is a high official in the Egyptian government, has hosted his brothers at a marvelous dinner and has sent them back to Canaan with their sacks filled with grain because there was a famine in the land and they needed to get the grain from Egypt and from Joseph's administration. But when he sent them back, he had one of his officials hide a special silver cup in the sack of Benjamin, the youngest and the most favored son among the 11 brothers. So the 11 brothers went their way with the silver cup hidden in the sack. And we saw last week when Pastor Nate taught how the Egyptian official, a guy who worked for Joseph, went out, stopped him, said, "Hey, what's in the sacks? Let's find out." And the brothers were so certain that they did not steal the cup, because they didn't steal the cup. It was planted. This is like some big movie where the cops plant the evidence and all that kind of thing. It was planted in Benjamin's sack. They were so certain that they didn't have it that they swore, "Listen, whoever of us, if you find that silver cup in anybody's sack, let him be a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life." So they went through and they searched through, and what did they find? Look right here in chapter 44, verse 11. "Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city." I know I'm covering here some verses that Nate covered last week, but I just couldn't pass them up. Did you notice what it said there in verse 11? It said, each man speedily let down his sack. Now, there's two things that really speak to me powerfully when I read that. Number one, this is the kind of thing that an eyewitness would notice, isn't it? If you didn't witness this, you wouldn't note to say that he speedily let down his sack. But if you saw it, if you were there, you'd say, "Well, yeah, did you notice how quickly they jumped off their donkeys, how quickly they got those sacks down there, and how confident they were that nobody had it here? Look, look, we didn't steal any silver cup. We're not the kind of guests who come over to the house and steal the silverware. No, 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 we don't have any of it." And then they began to search through the sacks, starting with the oldest. The oldest doesn't have it. "Well, see, I told you we didn't steal it." Second to the oldest, "Told you we didn't steal it." On, out to the 11th brother named Benjamin. They dig through his sack, and the steward lifts up a silver cup, the silver cup, the special one of Joseph. And they say, "Here it is." And what was the reaction of the brothers? Now, I'll tell you what the normal reaction was. The normal reaction would be something like this. "We hated Joseph so much 22 years before that we planned to kill him, but then we decided, no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him as a slave to the Egyptians." Okay, great. So they did that through the Midianites. They sent him and became a slave in Egypt. And they say, "We did that 22 years ago. Now we've got another favored brother, Benjamin. And for Benjamin, our dad's eyes, our dad's heart is totally on him. Dad doesn't care a thing about us. All he cares about is Benjamin. So if the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and if Benjamin has to go back to Egypt under arrest and be a slave the rest of his life in Egypt, tough luck, kid. I hope it works out okay for you." Isn't that the human reaction? We hated Joseph and we got rid of him. We're so happy where events beyond our control mean now Benjamin is done with as well. But that wasn't the reaction. Look at what they did right here in verse 13. It says, "Then they tore their clothes." Ladies and gentlemen, that is an extreme expression of horror. It's the kind of thing that an ancient would do when someone just died. They were not happy at all at the idea of being rid of Benjamin. They were horrified. And not only did they tear their clothes, verse 13 says that they all returned back to the city, every one of them. Instead of saying, man, Benjamin, this is tough luck for you. Guess you're going to be a slave. Bye. No, instead they said, Benjamin, your problem is our problem. If you have to go back to Egypt under arrest, then we're all going back. Do you know what this displays? This displays that there was a radically changed heart in the brothers. Before, they didn't care about their brother. Before, they didn't care about the favored son. Before, they didn't care about their father. But now the idea of hurting either the father or the favored son felt as bad to them as if somebody had just died. And they said, no. Now we see something. We see that all the, and I know this might not be the right word, but I think you'll understand, all the tricks that Joseph had been playing upon them were not just things to torture them, were not just things to bug them, but no, all those things that Joseph had done unto them were actually being led by the Holy Spirit. We remember what it says in Genesis chapter 41, that it describes Joseph. I'll read the verse to you. It says, Genesis chapter 41, verse 38, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? We remember that Joseph is the first individual described in the scriptures who it is specifically said of him that God's Spirit lives within him. And Joseph was led by the Holy Spirit to do this, led by the Holy Spirit to test his brothers to display the change of heart that has happened in them. And right now we see just this far, we see a radical change in heart. The old brothers would have said, see you, Benjamin. The changed heart brothers say, let's get the donkeys and go back to Egypt together and solve this together. So what happens now? Verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you've done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? All right, a couple things to notice here. The brothers all come back, and they come back into Joseph's house, and Joseph is there. And again, let me just remind you, we all know this, but I'll remind you, they don't know it's Joseph. They just know he's an important Egyptian official. Joseph knows it's them. They don't know it's Joseph. So they come back before this mysterious Egyptian official, and what do? They see him, and they collapse on the ground before him. Verse 14 says, they fell before him on the ground. The first thing I want you to see is that they reacted with utmost humility. They did not do anything wrong. The crime that they were accused of was a fabrication of Joseph. The evidence was planted. This was a railroad job. They were innocent. But you know what? They don't come before Joseph and say, we demand our rights. This is a travesty of justice. The evidence was planted. This is not right. This will not stand. No, they don't come with that kind of thing, even though they had a standing to do so. They came before Joseph, and what did they do? In utmost humility, they bowed down before him. Now, why did they do this? Well, I'll talk about this a little bit more because there's a future line in the text that I think points it out even more, but I want to bring it up now. They were innocent of the crime of stealing the silver cup. Does everybody understand that? Innocent of that crime. They were accused of a crime they didn't commit, but isn't it true that there were many other crimes that they committed that they never were accused of? Isn't this us? I don't want to be the spoil sport at the party this morning, but we've done a lot of things that we never really got caught for, right? No, I mean, it's not that God never saw them. It's not that we don't know it in our heart. But sometimes when we get all offended because we are accused of something we didn't do, would you just pause for a moment and remember all the things you've done that you were never accused of? Isn't that sort of balancing things out a little bit? And so Joseph and his brothers, they have this awareness, the brothers of Joseph, I should more properly say, the brothers of Joseph understand this. And that's why they come with such humility. They didn't demand justice, but came with a humble plea for mercy. The other thing I want you to notice is, what did they do? Now for the third time, they fell before him on the ground. And didn't this guy Joseph have a dream about 22 years before about his brothers bowing down before him? And they laughed at that dream. Would you forgive Joseph for just standing there as the brothers bow down before him? Go, well, now for a third time you guys are bowing down. I guess that dream gets fulfilled over and over again. It was the fulfillment of the Lord. And I wouldn't blame Joseph for smiling just a little bit inside when he sees the brothers bowing down before him in that utterly state of humility. Now, in verse 15, let me just mention this and move on. Joseph says, did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Some people, whoa, divination, Joseph, I thought he was a godly man. Listen, all I can tell you is what I believe right here, Joseph is playing a part. He's playing the part of the Egyptian official. He doesn't want to let on that he's a worshiper of Yahweh. He will in just a few moments. But now at this point, no, he's just playing the part of being an Egyptian official who doesn't really know anything about Yahweh. And that's why he says that in verse 15. Now, verse 16. We come to Judah speaking on behalf of all the brothers. He says here, verse 16. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, and this is Joseph, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose cup the hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up to peace to your father. Friends, would you please look at verse 16 with me? What did Judah say? Judah stands as a representative for all the brothers. He stands up before Joseph and he says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Let me just ask you, what iniquity? Did they steal the silver cup? No, they didn't steal the silver cup. Judah is not admitting to the theft of the silver cup. What is Judah admitting to? To the unbelievable crime they committed 22 years before when they sold Joseph as a slave. That is the iniquity on his mind. And he says, if the penalty here is to be a slave in Egypt, then it serves us right because we sold our brother to the Midianites who took him to the Egyptians. It serves us right. They were innocent of the one sin, but they were guilty of the other sin. And now it has found them out. 22 years before, when they put Joseph in the pit, the Bible tells us that Joseph cried out to them from the pit. Can you imagine what that was like? Guys, I think I broke my arm. Guys, it's cold down here. Guys, okay, I'm really sorry for being such a jerk. Just forgive me and let's move on. Guys, I'm getting hungry. He could hear them eating off in the distance. Now, a physicist could tell you how long it took Joseph's words to reach their eardrums. You know, calculate the speed of sound and all that. He could say, well, it took, you know, 5 milliseconds or whatever it is. I don't know what the measurement. It took a certain amount of time for the sound of Joseph's cry from the pit to reach their eardrums. I can tell you how long it took for the cries from the pit to reach their heart. It took about 22 years. And now finally, they see it and they say, it's because of what we did to Joseph. 22 years. Isn't 22 years enough to make you forget about the bad things? No. Can I tell you something, friends? Time does not cover sin. You know what covers sin? The work of Jesus on the cross. It's his blood. It's his payment. Time does not cover it. Oh, we push it away. We forget about it, but it doesn't forget it. No, no, no. It's not time that erases sin. It's, again, the work of Jesus on our behalf. But there's something in us that cries out and says, I got to get this right with God. I need to get it right with God. Now, I know that in our culture today, we do absolutely everything we can to drown out that voice that might speak to us and say, I got to get this right with God. We keep ourselves constantly stimulated with video, with the text, with whatever it is around us, with this screen or that activity, or just the general busyness of life. But the last thing we want to do is sit down and just for a moment, listen seriously to that voice that says, you got to get this right with God. Ladies and gentlemen, I just want to stop and have you say, you got to reckon with that voice. That voice that comes back to you again and again, that conscience, that work of the Holy Spirit speaking to you that says you have to get this right with God. God has made a way for you to get it right with him, and that's the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You just don't have to hope and say, well, maybe if month upon month, year upon year piles it up, then it's all good. No, time won't cover your sin, but the work of Jesus on the cross will, to put your trust in him. To have that erased, to have that taken away. The brothers were just beginning to own up to their sin, to not silence the voice that told them, you got to get this right with God. And when they do that, they plead with Joseph. Verse 16, Judah said, here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Listen, we're going to stick by Benjamin. Joseph gave them another opportunity. Hey, guys, do you want to ditch the favored son and go back home? The brother said, no way. We're in this together. If Benjamin is a slave, we're slaves as well. We're all in this together. What a change of heart. What a radical change of heart in these brothers. These men are not the same men that they were 22 years before when they did what they did to Joseph. And I can only imagine that as Joseph hears those words, again, if somebody has like millions upon millions upon millions of dollars, let's work together and make a movie out of this because I know just how I'd shoot this scene. Isn't there the slightest tear coming to the eye of Joseph as he hears that sacrificial love? He says, you guys aren't the same guys. God has worked in your heart. You're changing. There's something different here. There's a little quiver to his lip maybe. I see what's happening. I see there's a change in your heart, and God only changes hearts that way. And then on top of all that, look at what happens in verse 18. It says, then Judah came near to him and said, okay, they'd all been laying on the ground before Joseph. Judah had picked up his head and said the previous few verses. Now Judah gets up and he looks eye to eye, man to man, to Joseph, and he says something absolutely striking. Matter of fact, this is one of the most impressive speeches of the Bible. The Bible commentator F.B. Meyer said of this speech, in all literature, there's nothing more pathetic than this appeal. Another commentator named Leopold said, this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. And Donald Gray Barnhouse called it the most moving address in all the Word of God. Ready for this? Verse 18. Then Judah came near and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant. For you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to his servants, well, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. And the beginning part of Judah's impassioned appeal, I want you to see two things. First of all, he's putting it back on the Egyptian official. He's saying, listen, Mr. Egyptian official, we're only in this mess because you made us be here. Now, he says it properly, but he puts it rightly. Verse 19, he said, listen, my Lord asked the servants about, our family back in Canaan. Verse 21, then you said. Verse 23, but you said. In other words, listen, dude, all we wanted to do was buy some grain. All this business about kids and families and this is all your idea. It's not our idea. So why are we suffering for it? Okay, it was a very wise, respectful, humble appeal. That's the one part I want you to see. The second part in this section that I want you to see. Would you look at the heart of Judah? Look at how he appeals to Joseph's heart. Verse 20, he describes his dad this way, a father, an old man, a child of his old age, who is young, his brother is dead. When Judah describes his father, he describes him in the most enduring terms. An old man, a father. Now, obviously, he's trying to draw sympathy out of the Egyptian official, isn't he? Matter of fact, if you're making a movie out of this, don't you start the violins in the background? An old man, the son of his old age. You know, he goes on what his elder says, who is young, his brother's dead. You know, the violins are pinging. It's a very sympathetic speech, and that's good. But listen, here's the point. Judah has sympathy for his father. You say, well, doesn't everybody? No, not everybody does. Especially when you consider how Judah's father, Jacob, had treated his son. Can you imagine what it was like to grow up in that family? 12 sons. One daughter, we'll leave her out of the picture for right now. But 12 sons. Two of them are loved and favored and showered with gifts and blessings. And the other 10, dad hardly cares if you live or die. Two of you are so warmly embraced by your father because you two happen to be the sons of the one of the four wives that were truly loved. What a mess. You imagine the wound that is so big, that is so deep in Judah. He's lived his years. And by this time, Judah's not a young man. In his 40s, maybe his 50s, maybe even older. He's walked this earth for many years, and all of those years he's felt rejected by his father. All of those years he's known, well, yeah, we're sons of our dad, but man, he really loves Joseph. Joseph's dead, we got rid of that problem. But then there's Benjamin, yeah, and whatever. Can you imagine the big hole that's in his heart? To live all your lives and feel, my dad doesn't really care if I live or die. Ladies and gentlemen, the logical reaction to that is to answer back with anger, hatred, bitterness from such a severe wound. It makes sense on a human level to reply back that way. You reject me, I'm going to guard myself so that you're not going to hurt me. I'm going to set up the walls. I'm going to set up the defenses. I'm going to say, Dad, you don't matter to me. You're an old man. I don't care if you live or die. I don't care how much you're hurt. And that's why when I brought back Joseph's coat of many colors, stained by the blood of some goat that we killed out in the wilderness, I say, Dad, do you recognize this? And when you saw your dad break down inside, you were secretly happy. Inside, you were secretly happy because you told yourself, he'd never cry that way over me. He's all broken up about Joseph, but he doesn't care a thing about me. And that wound in his heart is so big and so profound. But let me tell you, God is triumphing over that. God is doing a work in Judah and the rest of the brothers. That's abnormal. It's normal to hate the people who hate you. It's normal to reject the people who reject you. But when God does a work in your life, you can say, Dad, you wounded me, you rejected me, but I love you. I care about you. I care if you hurt, and I don't want you to be hurt more. Isn't this a beautiful, a powerful testimony of the change of heart in Judah and the rest of the brothers? Now, probably if I was a better preacher, I'd save up all the application for the end and I'd package it better than I will right here. But I don't want to leave this moment. Some of you, you've been really hurt by other people. And I can't dress it up nice. I mean, it's just been bad. Just the way that it was bad, the way that Jacob was towards his own sons. You've been hurt by people who shouldn't have hurt you. And you are tempted to shut them out. You're tempted to hate them. You're tempted to reject them. Can you not hear right now the voice of God saying, let me change your heart? Let me change your heart. I want to do this work in you. Don't do what everybody else does. Don't reject when you've been rejected. Don't shut out when you've been shut out. Don't hate when you've been hated. I want to build something in you that's bigger, that's more wonderful. Now, verse 24, Judah continues his impassioned appeal. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our younger brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and one went out from me. And I said, surely he's torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. But if you take this one from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Friends, just the fact that Judah can recount this conversation and present it in sympathetic light. He's openly saying, listen, Mr. Egyptian official, we all know my dad doesn't care about us. When he's counting his sons, he only counts up to two. We other 10 sons, it's if we don't even exist. And yet I love him. I don't want him to hurt. And so I'm begging you, Mr. Egyptian official, verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees that he's not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Look at that in verse 31. When he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Ladies and gentlemen, an unchanged heart would have said, and good riddance. An unchanged heart would have said, no more of that. But no, this unbelievable change that God was working in the heart of Judah and the rest of the brothers shows that there was something greater at work in Judah than the wound he received from those that should have loved him. There was something even greater than that wound. It was the power of God at work in his life. So I don't want to minimize for a moment how other people have hurt you. Maybe bad, maybe in some ways worse than what Judah has even experienced. But let me tell you, there's something greater than the way other people have hurt you. It's the power of God at work in your life. And the power of God to change your heart and to change your life, that's what you need to look to and surrender towards today. Now, verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Oh, friends, you see that in verse 33? Judah now looks at the Egyptian official in the eye and he pleads with him. And he says, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. I will lay down my life for the sake of Benjamin. Now, as far as appearance was concerned, Judah was innocent. Benjamin was guilty. The silver cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And do you see what Judah's saying right here? He's saying, I'm innocent. He's guilty. Put me, the innocent one, in the place of the guilty one, and I will bear his punishment. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What's a Sunday school answer? If you don't know in Sunday school what the right answer question is, what do you say? Jesus. And that's it right here too. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the innocent one who came right alongside guilty ones. All right, well, you too. Not just me, you too. Guilty ones like all of us. And what did Jesus do? he came right along and said, "You are guilty, I am innocent, punish me instead." So Judah goes up to the Egyptian official, to Joseph, and he says, "Bind me, throw me into jail, I will be your slave, I will suffer this." Exactly what he did to Joseph 22 years before. You know, 22 years before, Judah was the guy who had the idea, sell him as a slave. That was Judah's idea. Way to go, Judah. Great idea. Now Judah is the one standing forth saying, make me the slave. He is the substitute. He is the sacrifice. Now, out of all those 12 brothers, the Messiah was promised to come from one of them. Does anybody know which brother the Messiah came from? From Judah himself, the one who stepped forward and said, I will be the substitute. I will be the sacrifice. Please, please take me instead of him. Now, this shows again the unbelievable change of heart in the brothers. Actually, this whole aspect of the story, both in chapter 43 and chapter 44, shows it. When Benjamin was given the favored portion at the dinner, they didn't resent it. When they were all accused of stealing the silver cup, they didn't point fingers at each other. They all stuck together. They stuck together when the silver cup was found. They didn't abandon Benjamin and allow him to be carried back to Egypt alone. They completely humbled themselves for Joseph for a crime they didn't commit. They knew their predicament was the result of their sin against Joseph. They offered themselves as slaves to Egypt. They all showed concern for how it might affect their father. And Judah was willing to be the substitutionary sacrifice. Ladies and gentlemen, you add all those things together, this is a powerfully changed heart. And there they are, all bowing down, Judah standing before, please make me your slave. Just let Benjamin go for his sake and for the sake of my father. What did Joseph do? Come back next week as we continue on in the story. Isn't this the most wonderful story? This is just the best. This is just the best. You know, it just so blesses me that God is a great writer. He really is. God really knows how to tell us the story. Now, I want to conclude with one thing. We look at this change of heart and we say, oh, wow, wonderful change of heart. Judah, brothers, great change of heart. And we do. We think it's wonderful. But may I just remind you of something? This change of heart came through some pain and difficulty. Sometimes God's work in our life doesn't come cheap in our lives. Sometimes there's a true dying to self that has to happen. So if you're in the midst of that right now, do not despise it. Look, I know we all wish that, you know, all this spiritual growth and change of heart and what God wants to do in our life, that it would just kind of get poured into us as we sleep. But this is not God's normal operating way at all. Oftentimes, God builds things in us through some kind of struggle, through some kind of difficulty. So don't despise it when you're in the midst of it. And then finally, one more thing. Did I already say finally one more thing? Preachers do that. But this is really just one more thing. Hearts change faster than habits. In other words, you can have a changed heart, but the habits from the past are something that you need to deal with. So that's okay. Just surrender to God, not only your heart, but also your habits. And God can transform those habits and make those habits something that work towards godliness and something towards good instead of habits that work against you. But don't ever forget, hearts can change faster than habits, and we need to surrender our habits to God, not only our hearts. Father, I pray that we would be a congregation marked by truly changed hearts before you. What we're asking you to do, Jesus, is to do your work in us truly from the inside out. We're not just asking for behavioral change, though we're interested in that. But we need it to happen from within. So Jesus, would you do that? And Lord, I pray for any here this morning who are unwilling for that kind of change to happen. Lord, I just pray that you'd make them willing to be made willing. You can do that. You can work powerfully upon our hearts, even when they're set against you. You can change us. Thank you for your work among us, Lord. Give us an unusual, beautiful love, even for those who have hurt us. In Jesus' name, amen.